working all things out. You're working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. And yes, I will bless your name. Oh yes, I will sing for joy.
Sheridan Park Family Church. Welcome to the month of August as well. Summer's winding down, and I hope you're enjoying the heat. I am not, but I will try my best. I just wanted to thank you for being here this morning to worship our God with us. If you're new here, or if you're visiting for the first time, I encourage you to fill out a welcome card and take it to the table. Like right out the doors in the back, there are some awesome people who have a gift for you, so we'll trade you the card for a gift, so if you want to do that, that would be awesome. And I just ask you that you join us in a word of prayer before we continue the rest of our service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this Sunday morning, Lord, that we can come into your presence and worship you, God. Lord, I thank you for everyone here. Lord, I pray that each person who is here today, Lord, will be able to connect with you, Lord, whether it's through the music or through the message you've laid on Pastor Keith's heart, Father. Let every heart be open to you, Father. I pray a blessing over the service, Lord, and I commit it to you, Lord. Let everything we do this morning be done to glorify you. I ask these things in your name. Amen. I ask that you stay standing as we continue our service and song.
Tomorrow will bring, but I know here.
Be seated. As I call the ushers forward, and as we prepare to take up the offering, I just wanted to share an encouragement from God's Word about what He says about offering and tithes. It's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, and it says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of all. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." I pray that you think about what God says as you offer up what He's already given you. And yeah, so the ushers can come forward and I'll just pray and then we'll move on in song. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your steadfast love, Lord, and for your faithfulness and for all the blessings and mercies that you've showered upon us. Lord, thank you for giving us more than we deserve. And Lord, today as we offer up a portion of what you've already given us, Lord, I pray that that we do it without hesitation and we do it with a cheerful heart, God, and that we're able to use this, Lord, to further your kingdom and to reach more people and show them who you are, Father. I just pray for this blessing and I ask all these things in your name. Amen.
How great the
salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in
As we sing this song, Lord, I pray that we really mean the words that we sing, Lord, on Communion Sunday, Lord, as we partake of your body and blood, we're reminded of that great sacrifice that you made for us, Father. Lord, let our hearts be open to you, Father. Examine every part of who we are, Lord. Help us to lay all our transgressions, Lord, all our burdens, all our sins at the foot of your cross, Lord, and we claim your promise, Lord, that you have cleansed us of all sin, Lord, and you have made us pure again, Lord. So I pray that this morning that we're able to claim that promise again, Father, that you love us so much and that you've forgiven us for everything that we've done, Father. And I thank you for that ultimate sacrifice that you paid on the cross for us. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
Last week, I had told a story that one of my favorite preachers, Timothy Keller, he told once, and it was a story about his brother-in-law. And basically, he would always braid his brother-in-law about wearing a seatbelt, but he would never take his advice. And he would say, "Well, you know, it's not safe, and you know, think about your kids and that kind of stuff." And then one day, his brother-in-law picked him up from the airport, and he was wearing his seatbelt, and so. Naturally, Keller was surprised by this, so he asked him, what's going on? Like, what changed in you that you're wearing your seatbelt? And his brother-in-law said, "Well, you know, I went to go visit a friend of mine who'd been in a car accident. I went to visit him in the hospital, and he had, 200 or 300 stitches in his face, and he was all messed up because he had gone through the windshield because he wasn't wearing his seatbelt." Okay. So Keller said, "Well, I mean, didn't you know that that would happen if you were in a car accident, that if you weren't wearing your seatbelt, you could fly through the windshield or get seriously injured? I mean, I've been telling you for years." And his brother-in-law said, "Yeah, you know, like, I knew it, but I didn't, like, really know it. I knew it in my head, but I didn't know it in my heart." He said, "It wasn't that I got any new information when I went to go visit this guy, but the information that I had become new to me." And this is obviously evidenced in the fact that he was now wearing his seatbelt. You see, there was nothing wrong with the information that this man had. You know, it was good information about wearing seatbelts and the importance of that. In fact, one could say it was life-saving information he had. But the information he had wasn't able to save his life until he actually did something about it. Until he actually put it into practice, it had no power to affect his life. And this story does a great job of sort of illustrating what the Bible says in James chapter 1 that we looked at last week. That section of the Bible was talking about the difference between hearing and doing, hearing God's word and actually doing God's word. And there's a world of difference between the two. And today we're going to continue our study in James, but we're going to go into James chapter 2 now, and we're going to look at a parallel passage to this one. This one talks about hearing and doing. The passage we're going to be looking at today is talking about the difference between faith and deeds. And really, they're sort of like two sides to the same coin, because hearing without doing is essentially the same thing as having faith without deeds. And so we're going to be taking a look at this, because this is something I think we get wrong all the time. We think that knowing in our heads is the same as knowing in our hearts. Or we think that intellectual ascension is all that is required from God for us. But actually, he wants so much more, right? It's the difference between like an intellectual belief and what I often refer to as a functional belief. Like a belief that actually changes how you live your life and how you practice things, your thoughts and your actions and those kinds of things. It's the difference between like knowing and like really, really knowing. So let's take a look at this passage now. I'm going to read it to you from the Bible here. It comes to us James chapter 2, and we'll have the words on the screen that you can follow along with. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is what we're going to be studying today. And we're going to begin our study by picking up on verse 14. This is what he says in verse 14. It's very significant. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? See, what he's doing here is he's using a language device. It's known as a rhetorical question. This is one we're all pretty familiar with. We all, you know, kind of ask these all the time. We use these in our speech. A rhetorical question means a question that you don't have to give an answer to, because the answer to the question is implied. And so there is an answer that is implied here to his rhetorical question. And that answer, of course, is no. So when he says, "What good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds?" The answer is no good, right? That's the implied answer. It is no good. Faith without deeds is no good, or as he says in verse 20, he says, it's useless. It's totally useless. And to drive this point home, and this is what James does so well, is he likes to give lots of examples and illustrations, and he unpacks it, which is so wonderful, and that's why it's so practical, right? He's making sure we really get what he's saying, and we actually live out what he's saying. And so there's some examples he gives. One we see in verse 15. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? So here again, another rhetorical question. What good is it? And the answer, of course, is no good. It is no good. Say, keep warm, and then you don't do anything about it. What good is that? It's obviously no good. You're not doing this person any favors. Just like when the story that I had told earlier about this Timothy Keller and his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law had this information that wearing a seatbelt was good and it would potentially save your life, but it was no good to him until you actually put it into practice, right? The information is no good unless we actually do something with the information. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, Keith, I understand that just having faith and not doing anything about it, or just saying something, not doing anything about it, is not very helpful to anybody else. I get that. It's useless. But it's good for me, isn't it? Because doesn't the Bible teach that all we need is faith? Isn't intellectual belief in God enough to save me? Isn't that all I need? And I think this is a crossroads a lot of us come to. And I think it's a common misconception amongst a lot of Christians that all you need is sort of an intellectual belief in God, and that is enough to save you. I mean, I come across this all the time, sometimes with people who are very close to me, you know, and they'll be, let's say, not non-practicing Christians. I'm not saying that it's that they don't go to church, but that their faith doesn't change anything about their lives. It doesn't affect their thoughts or actions, and you wouldn't know it to look at them. But they have a belief, usually it's from childhood, that the God of the Bible is really God or something along those lines. And they'll say things to me that they believe that is saving faith, that will get them into heaven, or, you know, they're assured that good things will happen to them because of this, or that they're considered Christian and God considers them their followers because they have an intellectual belief. But clearly James is saying that this is not the case at all. Just take a look at the rhetorical question in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers or sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Can such faith save them? Again, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer that is implied is no. It cannot save them. And if you need more convincing, it says in verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And what does it mean that our faith is dead? Well, you know, I mean, it's not rocket science. You know, what does it mean when anything is dead? It's not alive. It cannot do anything. It cannot accomplish anything. It cannot reproduce. We would say that when something is dead, it doesn't exist anymore, right? It's non-existent. And so, what does it mean that our faith is dead? It means it's not alive. In other words, it can do nothing for you. So why would somebody think, if you just had an intellectual faith with no actions, that would save you? It cannot. It is dead. It can do nothing for you. Indeed, faith without works is dead. Faith without deeds is, we would say it's no faith at all. It is a belief, but it is not faith. And this is the part of James when people get really surprised, I think, when they read this and it gives them this rub. Because people say, well, I thought the Bible taught that all we need is faith. Faith alone, that's it, and that'll save you. I mean, doesn't the Apostle Paul write about this in some of the letters of the New Testament? And I would say, yes, that's very true. But people would say, does this mean that the Bible is contradicting itself? Well, again, absolutely not. The Bible is the Word of God. It never contradicts itself. But here is a scripture, one of the many passages, that would seem at first glance to be contradictory to what James is saying. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So what is the answer here? Is Paul right who writes this, or is James right? And the answer is yes. Yes, Paul is right, James is right. The Bible does not contradict itself. In fact, we're almost certain that the author James, who probably wrote his stuff after this part in Galatians was written, probably was very aware of this writing. He probably had access to it, he probably read it, he had this letter, he was familiar with Paul's teaching. As we know, they were like on the same team, they were teammates. They would never want to contradict each other. They believed the same thing, they wanted to communicate the same thing, the same gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 15, there's this sort of meeting that's called, and Paul is there and James is there, and they come together with all these other church leaders and they discuss theological matters, things like this probably. They discuss these things. And so they're clearly on the same page. James and Paul both have access to each other's writings. They know about each other. So In no way is James intending to contradict Paul, and he would never write anything if he thought it was contradicting Paul. However, it's like a perspective. James is simply painting a different perspective on faith and justification by faith, like faith that saves us, right? It's kind of like how you have two eyes, and it's really important to have two eyes because it gives you greater perspective. If you just have one eye, or if you ever cover your one eye, you'll notice you lose a lot. You lose your depth of perception, right? It's because you're only seeing things from one angle. When you have two eyes, they're looking at the same thing, but you see it clear because both eyes come at it from two slightly different angles. And those two together give you a better perception. And the same thing is true here, what we see in James. James is saying the exact same thing that Paul is saying, but he's giving a different perspective. He's coming at it from a different angle, using different words and slightly different illustrations to make his point here. And this is interesting and it's important because James is speaking to a slightly different audience. See, Paul is usually speaking to those who come from a Greek cultural background. They have that worldview. And James is more speaking to Jewish people that are very Jewish in their cultural and in their mindset and in their worldview. And so they're two slightly different people, so they're getting two slightly different perspectives to say the same thing that's going to get across to people who see the world differently. So they're not contradicting each other. James is simply showing us the other side of the equation. The truth is that we are saved by faith alone, but faith without works cannot save us. Because faith without works is not real faith. And this is why. It's by our works, or it's by our deeds, that we know that the faith that we have is real and genuine. In other words, our deeds give evidence to the fact that we have real, true, saving faith in Jesus. We see this in the illustration I gave earlier about the man's brother-in-law, right? He had like a knowledge. He might have said he believed or really trusted in the fact that a seatbelt can save you, right? But obviously he didn't truly believe that, because if he did, if he had faith in that, it would have evidenced itself by him putting on a seatbelt. Then he goes and he visits his friend. The truth becomes real to him, gets down to his heart. He actually puts faith in it, and this reveals itself by him putting on a seatbelt. And now the faith that he has become saving faith, because now it will actually save his life, because he actually puts on the seatbelt. See, the faith he had before could not save him. The faith he had after could save him. This is a very important distinction. See, the faith we have is in what Jesus did for us. It's not in anything we do. Nothing we have done earns God's grace towards us or earns our ticket into heaven. Jesus did that all for us. And it's our faith we place in him that gets us there, that removes our sin, that brings us back into relationship with the Father. It does it. He does it. He did it all through the cross for us. But you have to have faith in that. And if you have faith in that, but you are not becoming more like Jesus, then you must question the legitimacy of your faith. Because if you really believed what Jesus did for you, and it impacted you on such a deep level that you believed it with all your heart and you were so grateful that he saved you, even though you didn't deserve it, my friends, you would begin to look more like Jesus. That truth would transform you, and it would affect your actions. And Jesus gives a perfect example of this in the Gospel of Matthew, when he talks about two different kinds of trees. No one has said it better. Jesus said, you can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and is thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. That's powerful. In case you didn't get the reference, Jesus is referring to heaven and hell type ramifications, because he says thrown into the fire. And Jesus will say this when he talks about end times, when he talks about life after death. So what he's saying here is it has real implications. And it's not that like the fruit saves you, right? But the fruit will give evidence to what type of tree you are. And he says that's what's important. We can't see the type of tree, only God sees the heart, but we can see the fruit. Faith that reveals itself in action, that is what saves you. Faith that reveals itself in action. It's kind of like how my dad, like, his whole life he smoked. I mean, back in the day, I think you started smoking at like 12 or something. I mean, all the kids did it. And he smoked and he smoked and he smoked. And he would always tell me and my sister, you know, as a good dad, he said, you know, it's bad for you. It'll kill you, right? And that was the rhetoric we all heard. But if you looked at his life, you wouldn't believe that he actually believed that, right? Because I know he liked smoking, but no way would he trade his own life for that. Right? It wasn't that important to him. But yet here he is, smoking. At the end of the day, he truly had faith in his health, in his good health. He was a healthy man, and smoking never seemed to have any adverse effects on him. Until one day he had a heart attack, and he came inches from death. A heart attack that was largely brought on from smoking. And now, this intellectual knowledge he had that smoking can kill you, it became real to him. And I knew it became real to him. Why? Because he quit smoking. See, it became evidenced really quickly in his actions. And now the knowledge he had that had now become faith became saving faith because it actually saved him. Because if he hadn't stopped smoking, it would have happened again, and this time he probably would have died. So if you're not tracking with me at this point, I hope you are. James, he always does it. He gives so many illustrations. He gives another illustration, and this is the last one I'll really say to drive the point home. And I say it because James says it. And this is what he says in verse 19. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, that's interesting when we hear that, because we realize that, yeah, okay, the demons believe in God. And it's like they really believe in God, like, and the God of the Bible, of course. They really know he exists. I mean, they know him. They've seen him. And they're also afraid of his power. They're deadly afraid of his power. They're on the other side, and they know what he can do, and they've seen it, right? Yet, I mean, obviously, you know, demons don't have saving faith. I mean, you know, demons aren't in the kingdom of God, and they're not going to the kingdom of God. In fact, the Bible's very clear where the demons are going. What's interesting is that, you know, we believe in God, and we fear him, and so do the demons. And so the only thing that separates a disciple from a demon is obedience. You know, that's interesting when you think of it that way. The only thing that separates a disciple from a demon is obedience. Because they're not obeying God's word. They're not obeying Jesus' words and his commands, right? They're opposed to him. And so that is what identifies us as true followers of Jesus, is that we are actually living out and obeying the commands of Jesus. So then you may ask, well, how can anyone ever know then if they are saved? And the truth of the matter is, you know, we may never know. And it's dangerous to try to figure out who's in and who's out. I don't suggest you do that. But I think a great place to start, at least for ourselves internally, is the test of Abraham. It's a test that James gives kind of near the end of this passage that we've been looking at. Verse 20 to 24, he gives this example of Abraham as someone who was considered righteous before God because of what he did. I'll read it for you again. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, in case you're not familiar with the story of Abraham, Abraham was God's sort of like first chosen man to set out and to sort of give birth to a nation of God's people that he was going to be gracious towards. But everything sort of hinged on him having a son, and him and his wife couldn't conceive. And so all of his hopes and dreams and all the work and everything he'd been pushing towards his whole life, the future of his entire family and all the promises that God had given him, everything hinged upon him having a male heir. And he didn't have one. Then finally, when he's 100 years old, I think his wife was 99, I believe, they had a son. And that son was Isaac. So you can imagine that Abraham loved Isaac more than anything. He represented to him everything that was precious that he ever held on to and everything that he had been pushing towards. And so what does God do? He asks Abraham to kill his son. And Abraham complies. He goes up on the mountain. He puts him on the altar, gets ready to sacrifice him. And then right at the last second, just before he's about to kill Isaac, God stops him. Because you see, God didn't want Abraham to kill Isaac. That wasn't the point. What God wanted to know was that Abraham loved him more than anything or anyone in the world. There's nobody before him. And he got his answer. And I know how hard that must have been for Abraham, because I know what it's like to have the love for your one and only born son. I mean, it's intense. Your son, in a way, can represent your legacy. And so important to you. And this is what God was asking him to do. And it was a test. God was testing him. And this is what... Yes, this is what Jesus said that drives the point home. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." And so, if you want to know for certain that you have the saving faith to put Jesus first in your life more than anything, you got to take the Abraham test and ask yourself, who or what is my Isaac? What is that thing in my life that I'm holding more than God? And then ask yourself, if God asked me to give up that thing for him, what would I do it? Would I place that thing on the altar before God? That's what an idol is. It's anything that we put up in front of or ahead of God. And that's the true test of saving faith. And so what is it for you in your own life? Is it your career that you've been striving so hard for your entire life, and all your hard work and education has been pushing towards that? Perhaps it's your family. You know, those who give you all the love and need and affection you have, those you care about the most. Is it your freedom to do whatever you want and not to have anyone else control you and to be your own person? Is it your self-image? Is it your beauty? What is it? What is your Isaac, and do you love God more than that thing or more than that person? I remember having a conversation with someone one time, and they just straight up admitted, "It's my wife." They said, "I've always felt unworthy of her. I always admired her. I looked up to her my whole life. I, even from when we knew each other young, I tried to win her over, and then I wooed her. And all the things I've done in life are to impress her, to win her respect, and I rely on her, and I love her more than anything. I could never let her go." Man, that was an idol in his life, and he had to admit that, and how hard it was for him to love Jesus more than her. Now, you may be thinking to yourself at this point, is this some kind of an exaggeration, right? Like, is Jesus using crazy hyperbole here? Because it seems almost impossible, doesn't it? Especially when you, even if in this moment you've identified what your Isaac is, it may seem impossible, but there is something that makes it absolutely possible. When you realize that God first did this for you. You see, God did not require Abraham to actually sacrifice his son Isaac, but God did not hold back his one and only son from us. He sacrificed his one and only son, Jesus Christ, on the altar for us. He loves us that much. And so because he has already done that very thing for us, which he's asking, how can we deny him? And it becomes that much easier because we are loving a God who first loved us. We are sacrificing for one who has already given up his most prized possession for us. Our friends, when you grasp that and you truly understand the depth of that not just in your head, but when that moves, this 10-inch journey from your head to your heart, and it sinks down to the soil of your soul, all of a sudden, it becomes easy to put him first, to lay down the idols of your life. Because you'll think to yourself, if he really did that for me, then nothing's off limits. He gets it all. Everything. There's nothing in my life that is off limits because God said there was nothing that he had that was off limits. And he gave it all. And to have that kind of a faith, to lay down whatever it is on the altar like he did for you, that, my friends, is true and saving faith. And that, and nothing less, is what God requires of you. And that's what this is all about. That's what's represented here on this table by the crackers and the juice. Sometimes we call this the altar in church, right? Maybe ours isn't as elaborate as some churches. And there used to be a tradition that it was very ornate to give a sense of sacred space and say, this is a significant thing that's going on here. And you'd always place communion on the altar because God placed Jesus on the altar. And the crackers represented his very body, the very body of God's one and only Son, his most prized possession, broken for us, and his blood spilt for us. And that's what we do every time when we come to the Lord's Supper. We are remembering that, the centrality of our faith, and that which allows us, empowers us to have saving faith in God. Right? It's about the cross. And that's the significance of this. And so I invite you today, as we move into this time of communion, to reflect even on your own life and your own idols in your life. What are your Isaacs? If you cannot lay them down at this point, which I get, maybe it's just enough that you pray to God and ask him to give you the grace to get to a place where you can lay those down. You ever pray those prayers? I know I have. And sometimes new idols come up and I have to pray those prayers again. But I would encourage you to do that today as we reflect and remember what Jesus did. And if you are here with us today, and you are one who understands that sacrifice, if you grasp what I just said here, then I would so invite you to the table today. If you're a sinner, wonderful. Come to the table because he died for sinners. If you're one in need of God's grace, come to the table. His grace is for you. It's from what he did for you. So let me now pray for the elements, and then we'll have the band come up and we'll distribute. Oh, Father, you are a good, good Father. We know this because we are your children. And you are willing to give up everything for us. And Jesus, we thank you that you are a good, good brother. For like the perfect, good eldest brother, you lay down your life for your younger siblings. That we could come into the Father's house and that we could share in your inheritance. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. We thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross. We thank you, Father, for enduring the pain of that loss. And with joyous hearts, we actually receive that today into our hearts. It is a bittersweet thing. But let us also reflect on the sweetness of it, and that all we would have to do is to lay down our idols. And then, and only then, when we lay down everything, can we receive all that you have for us, everything that you have offered to us through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, take away our sins and take away our idols by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospels, we read that just before Jesus went to the cross and he knew he was going there to make the sacrifice for us, he gathered around his disciples. We noticed the Last Supper. And he said to them, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us remember him today. The Bible says that in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." His blood spilled for you.
I invite you to stand if you're able to close our service and with this last song.
Stone, this solid ground. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand, till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand, here in the power of Christ we stand.
Just as we close out our service today, I just wanted to make an announcement that Zach and Vanessa will be selling blueberries in the foyer after the service, fresh-picked blueberries, to raise money for an alliance initiative that they are a part of. And if you have a chance, talk to them about that after the service, and they'd love to share with you a little bit more about that. And I'll just mention again that we have our prayer ministry also that meets here after the service if you would like to receive prayer. Thank you very much for joining us today. Go in peace.
Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself, dream your dreams, chase your